morning to all of you. As we begin, let me say again a heartfelt thank you to every one of you in the church family for what you have done for our family. As we think back to our arrival here and the way that so many of you worked hard and provided meals and stocked the fridge and stocked the freezer and gave huge gift bags for all of us. It was like Christmas in August. We thank you for your tangible demonstration of love for us. We are the beneficiaries of so many blessings because of you. This morning, my hope is that in our time together, that I would be able to, in a very small way, reciprocate that thanks and that love to you by encouraging you to take the next step in following Jesus. Who knows what that's called? Discipleship. That's what we want to do this morning. So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 is where we're going to begin. And if you've gotten through Pastor Tim's Bible study homework from a few weeks ago far enough, you'll recognize that one of the verses there that he listed was Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. And we're going to look at that passage this morning along with a few other ones that were listed there. And so please turn to Hebrews 9 and we're going to start in verse 23. And as you're turning there, I'd like to set the stage in this way. I want us to do a little exercise here. It's a mental exercise, but it's also going to be a spiritual exercise. In our vocabulary within the church, we talk about getting saved. We talk about our testimony, when we got saved, or our salvation, right? And that's correct. That is what it is. We are saved. We sing about being saved. We testify about being saved. When we give our testimony, we start out usually by saying, I was saved when I was 6, or 8, or 10, or 25, or whatever. But our salvation is too comprehensive to merely use one word or one way to say it. In fact, it's more comprehensive and deep to just say it in 2 ways or 5 ways. In fact, we can't even do it in 10 ways. And so here's our exercise this morning as you're turning to Hebrews 9 is think in your minds right now how many Bible words that you can come up with. It's not a test. You're not going to get graded on this. But the point here is what I want us to see is the immeasurable richness and the unsurpassing value and the incomparable worth of what Christ did for us. Because that's what we're going to see this morning. So what words come to your mind? We have words like justification, sanctification, glorification, transfer, washing, remission, purification, reconciliation, redemption, atonement, propitiation, expiation, salvation, right? Right there, that's 16 different ways that God reveals the miraculous work that we describe in our testimonies when we say, I was saved. What God did in Christ is big. And in fact, big is too small a word to describe it. But with that spiritual awareness in our minds, let's look at our text this morning. Verse 23, Hebrews chapter 9. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, our pastor has underscored the vital importance of the book of Hebrews in order to understand the relationship between the old and the new covenants, or can we say the law and the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And right away, we need to make sure that we understand what the Bible means and what we mean when we use these terms, law and gospel. So you'll notice on your handout, hopefully, that you were able to receive one, that the whole first page here, under the title, Eagerly Waiting for Christ, has how the Bible uses law and how the Bible uses gospel. But you'll notice in parentheses that the secondary title is Understanding How Christ Fulfilled the Law for Me. But we need to make sure we understand it, or we can't even make sense of that title. So let's take a few minutes and look really quickly at some of the ways that the Bible uses these words. You'll notice first in verse 23 of our text that it begins with the word thus. In other words, it builds on the preceding point. So verse 22 states, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now that phrase, under the law, now we've heard that before, haven't we? Oh yeah, I remember it. It's in multiple places, but the one that comes to mind for many of you is probably Romans 6:14, for we are not under the law, but under grace. And so we unintentionally or perhaps unconsciously minimize or even ignore the argument that is being made. So it's vital that we understand what the Word of God means when it uses the law so that we can grasp the implications. Blank number one, you can write in there particular laws or individual laws if that helps your understanding. Some examples and synonyms and references are listed there, and you'll notice too that when the word laws is plural, such as commandments or precepts or decrees, that you can see that as referring to a list of laws or a collection of particular laws or individual laws. Number two, you can write in the blank concrete name or title or name/title. Examples are there along with some references. And I'm going to go through this quickly because this isn't the point of the sermon. This is just to lay the groundwork for us. Number three, you can write in metaphor. So when the Bible uses the term law, sometimes the word law isn't referring to anything that has the word law in it. For instance, sometimes it refers to the first five books of the Bible. You see references there. Sometimes it refers to the entire Old Testament, or to the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, or the will of God, or in Romans chapter 1, the righteous decree, or we'll say the moral law of God, although the righteous decree is the terminology the verse uses. And then the last blank there, you can write in operative principle. Now, I don't want this to be a dry academic lecture, but we understand this idea because we use it in extra biblical ways all the time, right? We talk about the law of gravity. We talk about the laws of thermodynamics. In other words, there are operative principles like the law of supply and demand. There are operative principles that describe the way things are or the way things work. Now, these aren't hard and fast categories, and that's what makes this a little complicated. But the point here that I want you to see is that there are multiple ways the terms are used. So let's look at how the Bible uses gospel really quickly. And I have three ways for you. There may be others, but first of all, you can write book title. And that one's fairly obvious, but it needs to be said. When we say gospel, sometimes it's the book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Secondly, we have a historical message. In other words, we have actual content. Let me just pause here and say we sang songs this morning that are true. They're not myth. It's not a fancy story that we appeal to make us feel better. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. This is real. It's so real that blood spatters. And so when we see these things, we need to see that there's a historical context that is true. And then lastly, the word gospel is also used to describe the benefits or how what Christ did is applied to us. When we talk about grace or the gospel of grace, it's what Jesus did and how it applies to us. And so we ran through that very, very quickly. But I hope that you were able to catch all of that there. We have particular laws, concrete names and titles, metaphor, operative principle for law, and then book title, historical message, and benefits for the way gospel is used. So you can see perhaps why there might be some confusion when we think about this, right? I mean, the Bible says we're not under law, but then it also says that Christ came to fulfill the law, and we're supposed to follow his example. So how do we make sense of it all? So first of all, know that the Bible uses the terms this way, and that's where we start. And then obviously we go to context to determine which one answers the question. So what I trust we will see this morning is the perfect work of Jesus Christ, not only in taking your punishment, but also in declaring you righteous, those of you who are in him, so that you will eagerly await him. So let's look at our text now. Notice first in verse 23 that something is necessary. Purification is necessary. You see that on your outline on the back page. Purification is necessary. Thus, it was necessary that the copies be purified and that the heavenly things be likewise purified. Purification is necessary. Dear people, Almighty God is holy. He is thrice holy. We heard from Isaiah 6 this morning. Pure, holy. He's terribly, awesomely pure. His character is righteous. But this is something completely different than the way we think about it. I don't know if you can picture back in your minds when you were in junior high or high school, okay? But if you were like me, you wanted to be like a certain group of people. For boys like me, it was the athletes. We wanted to be like the athlete. We wanted to conform to be like them. So what did we do? Well, we imitated them. We tried to do what they did. Because what they did was, by definition, cool. Right? They defined coolness. And I tried merely to conform to that standard. But that's not how God is when we speak of holiness. It's not that God does what is righteous, that there's righteousness out there and that God conforms to it. Rather, what God does is, by definition, righteous. God is God. His ways are true. His ways are holy and just. The gospel will declare to us a holy God. This holy God is our Creator, who created man sinless, in his image, an eternal, righteous, and just ruler of all things. The God of the Bible, our God, is holy. He's pure. And purification is necessary because we are lawbreakers. Every one of us. We are lawbreakers. God's word says, by man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death came to all men because all have sinned. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. We are lawbreakers. I don't care if you're a Jew, you're a lawbreaker. I don't care if you're a Gentile, you're a lawbreaker. I don't care if you lived before the law was given, you're a lawbreaker. That's the point of Romans 1 through 3 that Paul makes for us. And because of all of that, because we are lawbreakers and because God is holy, death is real. We sing about things that many people can sing about if it makes them feel good, as a story or a picture or an allegory, but it's not real to them. But you know what is real? You know what can be a way to draw us to see our need of Christ is that death is real. Probably every one of us has experienced death in some way where someone you know and perhaps know very well has died. Could be a parent, could be a child, a brother, a sister, or a best friend. But death comes into our life and it jars our reality, doesn't it? And we're all under that curse. It just shakes you up. You'd like for nothing more for that to be a nightmare that you can wake up from, but you don't. You don't wake up and find out that it's not true. No, it is real. It's real, and you can't escape it. We cannot escape it. The wages of sin is death. We die because we're under the curse of sin. That sin is what leaves us impure in relationship to God, and so we need purification. And in saying we need purification, it's not optional. It's not advisable. It's not recommended. It's necessary. It's non-negotiable. Like Isaiah, when we get a glimpse of God's holiness and we become conscious of it, we say, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And God is so holy that this purification can take place how? Only the shedding of blood. So verse 23 in Hebrews 9 says, when it says these rites, you see there that these rites were purified? It refers to the previous paragraph in chapter 9 that cites all the forms and rituals that Moses undertook to purify with blood the instruments of worship. So purification is necessary. But please notice that our text is actually a contrast. What we see here is a contrast between the old covenant and what Christ did in what Hebrews calls the new covenant. The whole first part of this paragraph is making the point for us, number two. The point is that the old covenant is not the point. The old covenant is not the point. Your first line there, the old covenant is a copy of the heavenly things. Do you see that in verse 23? It's also in verse 24. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. And then verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. The holy place made with hands is a copy of the true things, which is in heaven itself. So the second blank there that I want us to see is that the old covenant is therefore a graphic illustration of the work of Christ. I say graphic because when we get a true idea of our sin and we see that it requires death and bloodshed, that's graphic. Imagine for yourself that you were an Egyptian in Egypt and God is going to deliver you. And you go through this weird ritual that we know is Passover, killing lambs and splattering blood and doing all this. And then not too long after that, you see this great deliverance and you get the law of God given to you at Mount Sinai. You'll have to figure out which law of God that's referring to, what type of word law there. And in this sacrificial system that you now receive, there is so much bloodshed. So much bloodshed. We don't get it because we're not there. But the smell and the sight and the repetition had one goal, and that was to convict us of our sin. and to show us that we could not save ourselves and that we needed a Redeemer. That's the point. The Old Covenant is a graphic illustration of the work of Christ. So let's turn to Him now. Christ is our perfect priest. Let me go ahead and give you the three subheadings under point number three there. He secures our justification. Secondly, He secures our glorification. Put that second. And then lastly, He secures our sanctification. We're going to consider them in that order this morning. Before God, we are lawbreakers. He is pure and righteous and true, and we are sinners. And as a result, we're under the sentence of death. And so, as we see here, the Old Testament ways are not the real thing, but a copy of the real thing. The real thing is what Christ did. Let's look at this. He entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. In other words, at the climax of history. He is what everything points to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Beside justification, if you want to, you can also write better sacrifices. Okay, if you want to write that in there. It's a once for all sacrifice. So what does God require? Did God require perfect obedience in a prior age, that if they did that, they'd get let off the hook, but now we don't have to obey because we're under grace? No, God doesn't change. His character is immutable. It is impossible for God to look upon sin and not let it go unpunished. And how do we know this? Because His beloved Son died. And His beloved Son did not die for Himself. He was perfect. He was righteous. He didn't die because he deserved it. He died because we deserved it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ's sacrifice, while we marvel and wonder at its perfection, needs to remind us of how seriously God takes sin. Sin requires death, and here, in the perfect work of Christ, we see something very marvelous. That God does not lower His standard to let us in. In fact, this is where the Word of God speaks when He says that Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. When Christ died, He died for sinners. So that when we live in His righteousness. Do you ever have that feeling? Do you have the feeling, like I have many times, that if I'm going to go to heaven, that God somehow has to lower His standard? I mean, you don't know me, but I know me. And I don't know you, but you know you. And you know what you're not. You're not holy. You are not sinless. You are not perfect. And so we have this issue. We feel that somehow God has to lower His standard to let us in. Somehow my sins are covered. Jesus died for me, but I've got soiled garments. I've been invited to the feast and I've spilled salsa all over myself. And so when God looks at me, He's going to see this dirty garment. He's got to somehow lower His standard. But no, Christ is our righteousness, providing for our justification. He appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Romans 3:26, which was referenced earlier in our service, the vindication of God. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want you to see the issue at stake here. You see, if God is going to make us rightly related to Him, we have a big problem, and that's God's holiness. God can't overlook our sin, and He doesn't. God is actually just because our sin is punished on Christ. And He's the justifier of the unjust, that's us, because we receive Christ's righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. Not Area 51 alien, but strange to us righteousness. It's as if someone gave us something that wasn't ours, but it's counted as ours now. That is, and always will be, the only ground or basis of our acceptance with God. Justification. Christ is our righteousness. But you know, we can't know this until we're conscious that we're lawbreakers. We've transgressed that moral law, that righteous decree of God. Now, wait a minute, stop. I thought we were talking about the Mosaic law here, all those the rituals, the types and shadows of which Jesus is the copy of Jesus. You say, where do you get that? Well, let's look at verse 26. Verse 26 states, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since when? The foundation of the world. What happened there? Well, back in the beginning, God made a covenant with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And sin entered into the world through Adam. When did the Old Testament Mosaic law come in? Wasn't for a little while after that. In fact, 4 centuries after promises were made to Abraham. So as we remember from our Galatians study, that point is underscored and highlighted and emphasized for us. Much later than Adam did the law enter. And yet, what did we read there? What have we studied? That sin reigned from Adam to Moses. And sin reigned because Adam sinned, and all men continue to break God's righteous decrees. Romans chapter 1. And that case is made in the first part of Romans. No one gets away from the guilt incurred by being a lawbreaker. So now pop down on your handout to the question, how do I relate to the law? And you need to ask yourself, how's that term law being used? And here you'll see it refers to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law with its forms. And we find the answer by how I relate to Christ. What I want you to do is consider this statement in bold. The gospel was not made for the law, but rather the law was made for the gospel. You have some references there. I'd love for you to go back and analyze that statement and see if it makes sense with those scripture passages. We read that the law was added because of transgressions. The law is there to sensitize us to that guilt. That is the purpose of the law. What that should do is help us value Christ's work here as our high priest. So you can look at the next line there and write in, outside Christ, I am guilty. Outside Christ, I am guilty. In Christ, I am innocent. In Christ, I am innocent. Now, is that true? That in Christ, I am actually innocent? Well, the answer's no. And the answer's yes. And the way we get there is by the imputation of Christ's righteousness for us. I am declared righteous. And we're going to see that God is going to not only, having started by declaring us righteous, He's going to make us righteous. And that's what we're going to see as we close this morning. But take that away. This is a legal term. It's a declaration. We have been forensically declared righteous. Galatians talks about that. Let's track back up to the second point. Christ secures our glorification. Verse 28, don't miss that Christ is coming. He will surely, without a doubt, come again. That's our hope. And what's he going to do when he comes again? What does it say? He will come to save us. Now, wait a minute. I thought we already were saved. You see here, we are and we're not yet. You might want to add better promises there too. The promise is that one day we will be glorified. We'll reign with him. You can write down a reference, Hebrews 8:6. Our glorification awaits. That's what we're waiting for, to be united with Christ. But in the meantime, he secures as our perfect high priest our sanctification as well. And if you want, you can add better covenant with this one if you'd like. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 really quickly, and let's read a few verses here. This new covenant is better. We're going to see why. Starting in verse 6, we'll read this very quickly. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Skip down to the last part of verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. I want you to see here this beginning form, this image of sanctification taking shape. His laws into their minds and written on their hearts, and he will be their God. So you can look now again at the bottom of your handout. You can fill in outside Christ. I do not love God's will. I do not love God's will. I'm a rebel. I'm a sinner. I say with Adam, I will do my will. But in Christ, I keep his commandments. In Christ, I keep his commandments from a motive of love in the power of the Spirit. Now, that can be really confusing. Keeping his commandments. What does that mean? What does that look like? We need to know what this is saying, and we need to know what it's not saying. And 1 John and Galatians will help us here, but let's first clarify what it doesn't mean. When we say here, keep the commandments, it is most definitely not meaning keep the Mosaic Code. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that for two reasons. Well, really for one reason, but with two examples. The reason is that if that's what it means, we miss the whole point of Christ's sacrifice. We miss the whole thrust of Paul's teaching in Galatians. Two examples. Do you remember in Galatians the conversation that Paul recounts between himself and Peter? What was that? That was a conversation where he rebuked Peter for returning to observe Jewish customs. And you'll remember in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul said that he was in the Judaizers' religion. He was in the Judaic religion persecuting Christians. So you see, there is a distinction between the two. It's not Old Testament law keeping, as if you could do that anyway. But the second reason is because, wow, the Bible speaks of the old covenant as obsolete. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and go down to verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's not my word. That's God's word here. So what does that mean? It means it's grown old and accomplished its purpose. It's no longer valid as a rule of life. It was there for a purpose. And we're going to see what that purpose is as what Christ does comes into stark clarity. Obsolete is an amazingly strong word here. I don't know that we could use that as we declare the gospel if the Bible itself didn't use it. Because we know that Christ came to fulfill the law. We know that he magnified the law and made it honorable. And we know that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We would never say this if the Bible didn't say it. So we need to understand what it means. It does not mean Mosaic covenant. It does not mean the forms and rituals. Because those were added to display how awful sin was. Remember, purification is necessary. And time after time after time after time, blood was spilled. The priest's garments were splattered and stained and soiled with blood. But we have on display the death of the only begotten Son of God. We have a clearer picture than the Mosaic law ever could give. The perfect Lamb of God was slain. So keeping his commandments means something different than going back to that. First of all, we saw what it is not, and so we now need to clarify what it is. Let's first of all see that obedience is involved, okay? Keeping the commandments, there's some idea in there, right, of obedience. So we could say, if it helps you, I obey him from a motive of love. You see that? So what is it that we're supposed to obey? That's the question, right? We'll stop right there. In saying, what are we supposed to obey? What have we done? We have already slipped into obligation language. We have already slipped into, what do I do? Now, here's a way we can picture this. Every one of you has at some point been a young child. Some of you are children in the home, and all of you at some time were. Imagine that your mom says to you, you must make your bed every morning. If you do not, you will be punished. And so you make your bed. And one day you forget. Guess what? Your relationship with your mom is strained. It's broken. It's fractured. And if you remember your mom's word and you run back upstairs to make your bed, are you doing it so that you'll be her child? No. You're doing it because it's her will. You can't change the fact that you're your mother's child. So when we come to the law, when we come to these precepts and we say, God, accept me by doing this, God looks at us and says, you're accepted in the beloved, if indeed you're in Christ. You can't change that fact. So if you want to follow my word, if you want to obey my will, do it out of love. Because it's already been done. Don't look to the law for that purpose. What does the daddy say to his son that tries the same thing? Son, you're already my son. You can't earn sonship. It's yours. Now these analogies break down because of the incomprehensiveness of what God has done in redemption. But these relationships, they do give us pictures and pointers. So now our context is sanctification. And this is where I'd like to tie in what Pastor emphasized last week. And that is that the motive for true sanctification, in other words, Christ-likeness, being like Christ, doing what he says, following him, following his example, obeying him. The true motive for that is that Christ has already done everything. He's accomplished my justification. So we should not ask, what am I supposed to do to obey? But instead we ask, Father, what would you like me to do? I'm accepted at the table. I've come to do your will, O God. Not my will, but yours be done. My whole attitude, my whole approach to God is different. It's eager. Now we come back to verse 28, and we see that in securing our sanctification, He will come again to save those, not to deal with sin. That's already taken care of. Done. But he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So my question for us this morning, are we eagerly waiting for Christ Jesus? So we need an idea of what that means. Do you have it clear in your mind what Christ did for you? That when he entered the holy place, when Christ entered the real holy place, that he atoned for your sins? And that all of that stuff in the old covenant is a picture, it's a copy. It's an illustration of the real truth of things. Imagine that you're back in college. Some of you are still in college or in school. You're going to take that hard class that you've been putting off till the last semester or towards the end. And now you're in the class, and it's the first day of class, and your professor comes in. He says, okay, here's the syllabus. And to pass my course, you need to get a 100%. You can't make one mistake. You can't make one mistake to pass this course. And so that's my expectation. And so you're like, oh, okay, well, I gotta get on it. 4 weeks into the course, you know, you're one third of the way through the semester, and he comes in, and he starts giving you quizzes and tests and maybe throws a paper in or something like that. And what does all that do but show you that you don't know it? That you don't know it yet. You're not measuring up. And then someone, say the professor sends his GA. He sends his GA to you, and the GA says, now listen, I'm going to put all of my answers down for you. Okay? I'm going to put all my answers down. So whatever's been done in the past, I'm going to take the key. I'm going to take the answer key, and I'm going to write your name at the top. And I'm going to keep doing that from here on until the end of the semester. And in fact, don't worry about that paper. That paper that's due, I'm going to take care of that for you. Now, at the end of the course, what is the expectation of you? The expectation of you is that you will have learned the material, right? If you just goof off and you just horse around, and you take for granted what the GA has done for you, are you eagerly waiting for the professor to show up on the day to hand you your final exam? No. In fact, you might be dreading that moment because you know you've blown it off. Now, what I want us to see is that if you properly understand what that GA has done for you, and you properly understand the will of your professor, and that's to take everything in this course and to learn it so that you get a 100%, and that's the only way that you can pass the course, and you've been given a passing grade already, that should engender in you, that ought to engender in us a desire to learn the material. Not to get a passing grade, but because we've been given one. Now, that may look the same on the surface. I don't want to confuse us with applications just yet. But I'm speaking at right now at the level of motivation or at the level of your heart. As you're going through that class when you don't have the GA, what are the emotions that your heart has? You got a quiz coming up. What feeling do you have? Kind of right here. Maybe a little bit lower down, maybe a lot lower down, who knows? It's a feeling of angst. It's a feeling of anxiety or worry. But if you properly understand your position, what the GA has done for you, you're not going to worry. Oh, it's been accomplished for me. Let me learn it. Maybe this school analogy doesn't work for you. You can go back to your responsibilities in the home. You're the son of your parents. You're the daughter of your parents. Christ's likeness for you looks like submitting your will to your parents. I came to do your will, O God. What did Jesus, the perfect man, pray in the garden? Not my will, Father. I actually don't want to make my bed, if I can make that analogy. Being separated from God is way worse than having to make your bed. But the point is, doing something he didn't want to do, he surrendered his will to his Father. His heart was to please his Father. That's the heart motivation that we have. That's eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. In the book The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, there's a very poignant story at the very beginning where Jill Pohl and Eustace, if you're familiar with that book, they get called into Narnia, and she wakes up after an indeterminate amount of time, and she's dying of thirst. And she hears this babbling brook, and all of a sudden these desires of thirst are awakened. They're awakened in her heart and in her body. And she has to have a drink of water. And I'm going to read from this chapter. She sees the stream, and there's a big problem. It's that there's this lion guarding it. What to do? How do I get right with God? There's justice in the way, this mountain of justice. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. And anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion, if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not a man's. It was deeper, wilder, stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill, a conscience awakened for the need. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It was just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched her thirst at once. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, are types and shadows. And even in those types and shadows, in that history, in that story, we have the story of look and live. Come to Jesus. Come to your lawgiver. Come to your just judge. Come to your righteousness. Come to your sanctifier. Come to your glorifier and live. Preach the gospel to yourself as you live the Christian life. So Christ is coming. I hope you see that. And I hope that you know your place in him or out of him, whichever it is. If you're outside of Christ, then you need him as your righteousness. If you're in Christ, you need to rest in him as your righteousness. And you need to eagerly wait for him. So how does this apply? Well, I hope I've set the table for the rest of Galatians. But Jesus left, and he says, if I must go, John 14, because if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. But I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and he will testify of me, and he will guide you into truth. And we're going to see in Galatians what it means to walk in the Spirit, because it's been done for us. William Cooper wrote this poem, and with this we'll close. He says, no strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright, and what she has, nature has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress, I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then, to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now, I feel its power within. I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose His ways. What shall I do, was then the word, that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord, is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Let's examine our motivations this week as we live our life for Christ's glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take these words and do what we can't do, humanly speaking, but inflame in us life, a love for Jesus Christ, that we would see Him exalted, that we would see Him magnified, that we would see His work in perfect relief, a sacrifice that is the true thing. A sacrifice that is perfect, a sacrifice that is once for all, so that we can take earthly illustrations and have them point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can experience liberty in Him, so that we can fulfill the law of Christ by Your Spirit. I pray that You would protect us from error. We pray that You would take away from us, from our hearts, a spirit of confusion, and that we would look into Your Word to compare Scripture with Scripture, and that we would see on every page, back in the garden, in the covenant with Abraham, throughout the Old Covenant, the brazen serpent lifted up, to robes of righteousness offered, to new laws written on hearts, to the Word made flesh, fulfilling the law that was in ordinances against us. We pray that we would see Christ Jesus adored and magnified and lifted up in our hearts. For Your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.